So we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 51. Behold, says Paul, I show you a mystery. And we define mystery as something that is no longer mysterious when God reveals it. And it is something that if God reveals, it's no longer strange to us, it's no longer dark to us, it's no longer a mystery to us. It's a mystery to everybody else. But to those to whom God reveals it, it's no longer a mystery. And it's exciting to know something that not everybody knows. 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, of course, we're used to this passage. We all know it, and it's spoiled, of course, because we know it. But can you imagine that people had ever heard this before? If you can imagine, there were people who may well have believed that there would be everlasting life, or that they would live forever with God because they believed his promises. Yet they didn't know how it was going to happen. And what Paul describes here is the wonder of how these things happen. Now, this is the most exciting thing, because nobody's exempt from this. Every one of us is going to die. And therefore, this is something to be grasped. To be grasped with a great excitement. To be grasped with a great feeling for something you look forward to. Job, when he thought of this thing, said, if I could really believe in resurrection, that God would welcome me with open arms, it would change my whole attitude to life. It would change the way I live. I would think about it differently. You can read that for yourself in Job 14 and Job 19. But here Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By sleep, of course, he means die. But we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. But he's talking about the time when the world is just going to come to an end. And Christians know from what the Bible teaches that at the moment just before the world is going to come to an end, the Lord Jesus Christ will return from the skies, the way they saw him go into heaven. The angel said to the disciples when he ascended, just as you've seen him go, so you'll see him come back. Not the same disciples, but there will be those disciples alive on earth who will see the Lord Jesus return. There will be lots and lots and lots of Christians, a majority of them, who will have died before that happens. And that's what's meant by the word sleep. There will be lots and lots of believers who will have gone to sleep in death, if you like. Now, we need to remember that what the Bible teaches is that we are made up of soul and body, if you like, the real us, as well as our bodies. And death is the separating of our soul from our body. But death, what actually causes death, is the separation of the soul from the body. The body stops functioning, but the soul goes on living, and the soul is removed from the body. That is what death is. So the body goes to sleep, but the soul lives on. There is never a time when we will not be aware. There is never a time when we shall cease actually in our souls to be aware. Even those who, according to Luke 16, the story of Dewey's Lazarus, even those who are going to hell, there will be a time from death onwards when they will actually be aware. They'll be aware of the terrible condition they're in, but they'll still be without their bodies until the time as all our bodies are raised from the dead. But it's a wonderful thing to think of in these dreadful days. Christianity will never be wiped out from the earth. And when the Lord returns, there will be Christians alive on earth. And again, the Bible teaches in the letter to the Thessalonians that the Lord will return. And when the Lord returns, those who are alive who believe in him, Christians who are alive on earth then, won't die, but will be raised, sort of the wind today, the power of the wind, But the Lord will raise Christians who are alive when he returns, and they will meet him in the air. They will be joined by all those whose souls come with the Lord Jesus. And let me put it this way. If you can think yourself, if you like, of a believer you've known who's died, someone you knew believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they've died, and their body has either been cremated or buried somewhere, but their soul is alive with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of anyone you like that you know like that. Now, when the Lord Jesus returns, their soul will come with him, and the Lord will command all the graves of those who died in him to be open, and all those bodies to be raised. Think of the power of it. Thousands, millions. The power of those. And those bodies will be joined to their souls. That's what the Bible teaches. But there will be a generation of those who will not have died, and they will be raised up to meet the Lord in the air as they are. And so we, all of us, shall be forever with the Lord, those who died and those who are alive at the time that the Lord Jesus returned. You can picture that, of course, that though there's been great kingdoms, though there's been a massive Roman Empire, a massive Greek Empire, though there's been a massive British Empire, and although there's a minority of Christians on earth at any one time, when everybody comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ever believed in him, it'll be the greatest gathering of any kingdom there has ever been. So it's a wonderful thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So there's a generation then who will have died, and who will come back with the Lord. There's a generation of those who will be alive when the Lord returns. They will not sleep. But whether they went to be with the Lord and have died and come back with him, or whether they're alive when the Lord Jesus returns, everybody will be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What a wonderful thing to think of a change. Supposing the Lord were to come tonight, and those who believe in him would be taken to be with him. Well, all their headaches would go, all their depressions would go, all the things that were wrong with us would go, the aches would go, limitations would go, our knowledge would then be made perfect and fit for heaven. Mighty change, tremendous change, and all for the good, and all happening in millions of people at the same time. This is tremendous power of God, probably a greater power than ever happened at the creation. It's a tremendous thing to think of. And of course it is the hope that's only for believers. It's a mystery. It's only revealed to those who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. For even if unbelievers read this, they don't take it in. They don't particularly look forward to it. They don't particularly want it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. At Morris. How quick is a moment? In the twinkling of an eye. Can you just try and picture that? In my pause, how many times could you have twinkled an eye? 100 times, right? Now, when the Lord returns, the change will be in the twinkling of an eye. Of course, it does mean the other way around, that when people see the Lord coming, there won't be time for them to repent. Anybody who's not saved by the time the Lord returns has had it. We don't know when it is either. But for believers, they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How rapid it is. This whole thing is so marvellously exciting. A change. The change, when our change comes, as Job says, when my change comes, what a wonderful thing that will be. As I'd long for it all my life, he says. If I could just but believe it, he said. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Trump there is short for trumpet. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. In picture language, there is in the book of Revelation the voices of the trumpets, the angels who blew the trumpets. Trumpets were used in days gone by for communication. The army would start at the command of a trumpet. There would be a bugle sound, if you like, for trying to wake up, trying to go to sleep, trying to retreat, trying to move forward. And there'd be different musical things. And the last trumpet actually probably is picture language. There may actually be the sound of a trumpet. I wouldn't like to say that there would be or there wouldn't be, but the general interpretation is that the trumpet is actually the loud voice of the Lord Jesus Christ returning in triumph. And just as the Bible says that we are commanded to return unto the dust, so the voice of the Lord will shout, "Awake." I don't shout it with this thing, but awake. And every voice, every particle of our bodies, whatever state they're in, whatever state of decay, however they got moved around, whether they were drowned in the sea, whether they were burned in the fire, whether they've just moulded in the grave, whether they've been there long or whether they haven't, but they will actually hear the voice. That's the picture language. There will be a tremendous power, a creative power in that word of the Lord which says awake, and all the bodies will awake and be wonderfully joined back with the souls, but made perfect the bodies of those who have loved the Lord. So we'll all be changed. That's something to look forward to. I show you a mystery, he says. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, the word incorruptible sounds a long word, but it just means that it can never again go wrong. It can never again sin. It can never again decay. Because we human beings, we're always decaying. We're always going wrong. Everything is always difficult. Nothing is ever easy. There are aches, there are pains, there are difficulties in learning. We forget what we knew and then we remember it again. And then we don't say what we mean or we don't mean what we say. There's problems galore. And they will finish. That's what it means to be corruptible. To be corruptible means that you're going to decay. You're going to run down. You're going to spoil. We're all going to spoil. We're all going to run down. And yet, we shall be raised incorruptible. The dead shall be raised in such a way that we will never again decay. Now think about that. It's probably too difficult to think about because we've always known that we're going to be ill, we're going to have an accident, we're not going to be on form, we're not going to be quite what we want. And yet then there'll never be any chance ever again of sinning. Never a chance ever again of doing anything wrong. Never a chance any again of dying. All these things, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we were adopted by him, because we've been made like him, because he is our head and we are in him, these things will be forgotten. They'll be a thing of the past and we will be made yet with the souls and bodies that we had before, only made perfect. These things we shall have forever and ever and ever in heaven. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the great change that's going to happen. This is why Christians should always be looking forward and looking upward and looking onward and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who doesn't will change. He is the one who took human flesh and yet was without sin. And he died, but he was raised. And then Paul, in writing this letter, says, "I show you a mystery." He then makes us want to think about it for ourselves. This corruptible, he says, must put on incorruption. Now, I always teach that the best way to think of that is put your name there. When he says this corruptible, Paul means Paul. And you can put your name there. I must. You can say your own name. Pastor must. in Ibrima. This corruptible, this one who has a body that is working downwards and running down and going to be spoiled, must put on perfection. That's the necessity of what it means to be born again. The necessity, the final outcome of being a Christian, is that we shall live with God forever, where there's no more sin, where we shall desire to be with him and love him. This corruptible must. There's a necessity. It's not just this corruptible shall put on incorruption, but there is an absolute necessity that every believer will, without fail, put on incorruption. If every teacher could say, I know that all my students, without fail, will get the top mark in the examination, they would be superb teachers, and everybody would flock to them to learn. But Jesus teaches that everyone who puts their trust in him, though they're running down now, shall become perfect, and shall be perfect forever, and it is a necessity. It must, and it will happen, because they put their trust in him who never is destroyed or decay. The word corruptible has to do with decay. The word mortal has to do with dying. It's the Latin word for death. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Me, I'm running down, I'm decaying, I'm a sinful person, and I'm going to get slower and slower and slower, and I'll die in some way. Now, this mortal, maybe I'll have 100 years, maybe I'll have 80 years, maybe I'll have 60 years, maybe I'll have 40 years, whatever it is, but this mortal must put on immortality. Not going to die, going to live forever, going to be forever where it's perfect. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when you and I, who are running down, shall be in that state, when we who are dying will have passed through death, then the situation will be introduced that we're into glory and into heaven. I show you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, it's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the Gospels. But it was never made so clear as this until the Lord Jesus comes. We don't have to work hard and read over the books, even a bit like Luther did when he rediscovered the truths of the Bible in the time of the Reformation. But it's here, it's obvious. It's just a matter of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Saviour. There's none other name by which we must be saved. And everything is down to trusting him. Trusting him. You either trust or you don't. I remember teaching one of the children to swim. It was different with me. I went to secondary school, year 7. We had a school swimming bath. I couldn't swim. It was September time. And you had to wear on your trunks either a cross or the letter L if you couldn't swim, so that everybody knew that they mustn't push you in the water or anything. And I didn't know that, or at least I'd not read the thing, but of course we had a swimming bath, and it was only like to be open until the end of September, and I thought, well, that's exciting, we're going to a new school, we've got a swimming bath. As soon as I got a chance, I thought, well, I'll go, because I hadn't got the cross on all the L. And two sixth formers, I suppose they would be what is now year 11, get hold of this lad from year 7, or they might be year 12, 13 even, get hold of this lad, and he said, just pick him up, two by the hands, two by the feet, and chuck him right in the middle of the bath with one great big swing. It was a question of learning to swim pretty quick. And that's what happened to me. But what happened to one of my children was that he could not be persuaded. I said, I'll hold you underneath, we'll try and swim. Put my hand under your tummy, or if you'd rather be the other way up, I'll have you my hand under your back, but would you trust me? He knows in theory that people swim, that people for the most part float, that he'll not have a problem. He's not afraid of water. He knows I won't let go. He knows my hand will be underneath. But he ain't going to trust. He ain't going to risk it. He ain't going to chance it. Now, can you try and see what trust means? We can know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ there is to know. We can know the Bible inside out. But if we don't actually trust him with our lives, the same as putting faith in him, if we don't actually launch our lives into his arms, trust him absolutely to carry us, then we haven't got that faith, because faith is commitment, absolute and utter trust and commitment to him and no one else, that he will save us, that he will keep us, that he will hold us, that he will deliver us. And this is what here is being meant, that the Lord will take on those who put their trust in him. This is the change that will happen to them. They need not be afraid to launch out. And before I just leave this theme of this particular mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Would you like just to turn on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which teaches Paul teaching the same sort of things, or a background of the same sort of things. In other words, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and at verse 14. And I think you'll see that this is really effectively revision. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Jesus says that one thing must Paul writes here that one thing must follow the other. Paul said we must put on immortality, we must put on incorruption, and we have it here, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So these are the ones who died before the Lord has returned. Ones whose bodies then are in the grave or wherever, but their souls are with him. You see, it's got that in the word. Those who are asleep in Jesus, their bodies have died, but he'll bring them with him. That's their souls that are alive. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he says, what about these others, you see, who are alive? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not take precedence over them which are asleep. They were a bit worried at the time about those being believers who died before the Lord had returned, because I think in the first century they really thought that all of them would remain alive until the Lord Jesus came back again. They thought it was going to be so soon that everybody would still be alive. And then when one or two of them died, they began to get a bit worried, because they didn't know that Stephen died and James the Apostle died. But no. Paul says, now this is what the teaching. We who are alive and remain alive until when the Lord comes back, we don't take precedence over those who are asleep. They come with him. They get that advantage a fraction before we do. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Not the trumpet mentioned here, but the shout. See, that's why I think the interpretation usually is that he'll shout, wake, or whatever the word is he's going to use, that the bodies of those who died in Christ will hear. The power will go forth to them. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's the greatest comfort you could possibly consider to have, to know that when we die in the Lord, our souls shall be with him and our bodies will be raised. If we're still alive when he returns, then we will join them. But all of us will be then forever with the Lord Jesus will be proved to be triumphant. The wicked kingdoms of the world and all those who live in sin and all the wicked sins of the world shall all be destroyed. The Lord will be seen to be conqueror and will triumph over all. And the world that then will be the new heaven, the new earth, there'll be no sin, no possibility of sinning, no further sin. Everything shall be perfection. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, just really for the sake of covering the ground, I'm not going to do it in a great deal of detail tonight, just so that those of you who want to read it up for yourselves can do so. But we meant to remember about another mystery in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. A great mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a very famous passage about marriage. Marriage is very much in the forefront of people's thinking. It would be the view of those who read and understand the Bible that it is incapable of redefinition. There is only one definition of marriage. It is the definition of marriage that God has created. It comes as early as Genesis 2. Only in the very second chapter of the Bible. It happened at creation, and therefore is a command of God that is based on the earliest of days, way before there was any division of cultures, before there was Africans, before there was West Indians, before there were Russians, before there was Europeans, before there was any of these nations. Across all nations, everywhere, marriage between one man and one woman is right. It's perfectly permissible not to be married. Nobody is saying anything about that. But where there is to be cohabitation, the Lord has provided that it shall be by marriage, one man, one woman, and only death breaks it according to the law of God. Now, down the years, of course, it has been broken, and it has been broken in many ways. There's been polygamy, that is to say, a man has lots of wives or whatever, and there's been divorce and all sorts of things like that. And always it brings a high degree of misery in its wake. But the Lord always meant for the good of mankind that there should be a help meet, fit, suitable, precisely corresponding to Adam, a man and a wife. And that is the best situation for children, and it is the best situation for the man and for the woman. And it is certainly the best situation for a nation, for a country, where you've got stable families. There are all sorts of spin-offs that are difficult and wrong economically and in all sorts of ways where this doesn't hold good. Now, there is still compassion from the Lord. I was brought up in a home that there was one parent, and some of you will have been brought up in broken homes, and the Lord is very gracious, and he puts that right. He makes up for it in all sorts of ways. But the ideal, and that which a Christian knows to be right, is the marriage of a man and a woman. Now that's the subject of Ephesians 5. And he's talking here about the Christians having in the fellowship of believers submitting to one another. That's the subject. And he's going to go on and say, wives submit to husbands, and so on. And he's also going to have about children submitting, fathers, not provoking children, servants being obedient, and so on. So it's not just a one-way subject. But it's in this chapter that he says that wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. There's quite some emphasis on own husbands. To their own men. Now, the wife should submit herself unto her own husband as unto the Lord. Now, it is a teaching of the Bible, it's taught in the next chapter, that whether you like it or not, whether you like your situation or not, the Christian way of overcoming it is doing it as unto the Lord. If you're a servant and you've got a rotten master, slave who's got a terrible master, you forget that. You don't react. You do what he asks you to do, but you do it to the Lord, not to him. That's the way to do it. I learnt that very, very young. I'd just become a Christian, and I had been threatened just a little earlier with being chucked out of school because I'd not been working, I'd been messing about, my behaviour was terrible, and I was bottom of the class of 37. And it was in the summer when I was, I think, still 15. And this threat was lying over me. Now, the Lord in his, it wasn't anything to do with me, but the Lord in his great mercy brought me to himself and to become a believer and to become a Christian and to be saved that next term. And as soon as I became a believer, the one thing I wanted to do for the joy of knowing my sins was forgiven was to serve him, to love him. Now, I didn't have a father around. That was part of the problem, because I was in discipline, my mother couldn't keep control of me. But I wanted to please the Lord, because he'd saved me, you see. And then that overruled everything else. Until then, I wanted to go out and play. I wanted to go out and get train numbers. I wanted to play my football, my cricket. And I wasn't working. I did get home. I didn't want to work. And the minute the Lord Jesus came into my life, I knew that I wanted to please him. And I knew that he had promised to be close to those who he loved. So I then asked him to help me with my work, and I believed that he was alongside of me all the time I was doing my work. I knew it followed that he knew all languages, because I was doing English and I was doing Latin and I was doing Greek, so they loomed very large. But I knew about the story of Babel, and I knew that the Lord had confounded the languages, so I knew that the Lord also knew how to unravel them, and that he could help me with it. The same would apply to history, the same would apply to maths, the same would apply to mechanics, or any subject you like under the sun. That the Lord is the expert in the subject. And all these subjects exist because he's used them in creation, or he's used them in the history of the world. But I wanted to please him. And so I worked just to please him. I shot up from 37th to 7th in one term. Just like that. Nothing to do with wanting to work, just wanting to please the Lord Jesus. And that applies to a slave who's got a master he doesn't like, to a person who's got a job he doesn't like, any of these things. And it might apply to a woman who's got a man she doesn't like. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You submit to him to, as you would submit to the Lord. Now, I actually think in this particular verse of chapter of Ephesians 5 that the man has the harder job. There are those who say, of course, that women may feel that it's pretty oppressive being created in such a way that the Lord says they're to submit to their husband. But the husband, you see, has to be the representative of Christ to his wife. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. That's what the man is to be. He has to have a relationship to his wife as the Lord has to the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And therefore the church is subject to Christ, therefore a wife should be subject to her husband. But husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it.
That is demanding.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. We can't do anything about the wrinkles of our wives, and they can't do anything about the wrinkles that we have. But the picture here, of course, is that the Lord Jesus is making each one of his people perfect, without wrinkle, without spot, without anything wrong. One day we'll be perfect, but we're being sanctified, we're being glorified, we're being improved. We shouldn't be what we were a year ago. We should be far, far more wise, far more experienced, far more trusted with the Lord than we were a year ago, if we've been believers for a year, to present us, present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, by the time Paul gets down to verse 32, he's been talking, it would seem, about the relationship between a husband and wife, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. I'm not actually talking about husband and wife. It's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you suddenly realise that he's opened up something entirely new. I suppose most of us, when we first come to think about it, think that the Lord has given us marriage that we might get a little bit of an understanding about these things. But what the Lord is actually saying here is that marriage is created so that married people might understand the relationship between the Lord and the church. It's not the other way around. Marriage was created for the good of mankind, and people who are not believers may have it. But actually, it demonstrates what the Lord Jesus feels about his church. Now you understand why it is that in the Old Testament you read, the Lord hates divorce, the Lord hates putting away. Why? Because it destroys the picture. The Lord never puts away his people. The Lord, those he loves, he never puts them away. Once we're his forever, never rejected, never dismissed, never failed. And so we begin to see here that the great mystery is that marriage depicts the relationship there is between Christ and the church. Marriage was created to be this wonderful picture. Now, we all know that marriage has to be worked out. We all know that two people who are not compatible in every single way you could imagine have to work at their unity, have to work at their being together. And some people don't believe that it's ever possible that two people can act as one, because many people have proved over the years that this can be the case. But the Lord Jesus loves his people. He sees the church, if you like, as a whole army, as a whole entity. But when we're talking this language, we're thinking of the Lord dealing with every one of his individual people in the church whom he loves. And the relationship that Paul is describing here is the relationship that Christ has with his church, which is pictured by the relationship that husbands and wife have with one another in marriage. So the wives do submit to their husbands as his people submit to the Saviour. And so it is that the church, the husband loves his wife as the Saviour loves the church. And all these things are mirrored in marriage. And they are tremendous encouragements to us and pictures to us to understand the love which the Lord has for his people. A broken marriage doesn't destroys that picture. A putting away destroys that picture. A mutual hatred within families destroys that picture. But in one sense, it's not the end of the world. Let me illustrate in this way. As far as the picture is concerned, I remember being taught when I was learning to teach in Sunday school. You could in those days go to Sunday school teachers' lessons. There were opportunities to go to lectures, to have to be a good Sunday school teacher, things like this, you see. And I was taught, now a lot of children won't have their fathers around, so you better be careful how you speak of father. If you speak of God as father and they have a bad idea of their father, they won't be very happy and it won't help them. And I knew that that was wrong. Because of the situation with my father, that when the picture of our Father which is in heaven, of God as our Father, was presented to me, it didn't put me off God. It made me want to love him more. Because I knew that the failings of my own father, that he didn't care for us, he walked out on us, and that sort of thing. But I equally knew that the Father which is in heaven didn't do that. It would be a mistake not to present to children who don't like their fathers, who haven't got their fathers and so on, that you couldn't mention God being a father, because it would put them off. The reverse is quite true. And so therefore this picture, while it is spoiled, if marriage is broken up, if marriage doesn't work and so on, nevertheless it isn't entirely spoiled, because people can understand how the Lord Jesus loves his people even better than a husband would love his bride. How a church person would love the Lord even more than a wife would love her husband. They can understand how once they belong to the Lord is such who would never put them away. The picture could be shown wonderfully better in a really lovely marriage. But it isn't totally finished if the marriage doesn't work. But what an incentive it is to have a marriage and to work at it in order that we might prove the things that Christ is to his church within our own family situation. So here's the other thing. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I think in dealing with this theme of the mysteries, with which probably we're all familiar, I really would just be giving an opportunity to think about some of the deep issues, some of the deep things, at this particular juncture of our lives, things that maybe we thought about before, but maybe things that we would be glad to pray about again, to think about again, to examine ourselves concerning again, that we might serve the Lord the better, and that we might be think out the more wonderful things about our Emmanuel, about the Lord Jesus, our God with us, to think that he rightly has the preeminence, that he is our Saviour, that we love him with all our hearts, and that he represents to us all that will ever, ever be the best for our personal welfare throughout the whole of eternity, and it's all down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we love him, and that's why we serve him. You can guess what other mysteries are coming if you know your scriptures. I don't think I can cover them all, but I'm sure that you will know what's coming other days.